morning, Outlook family. We're starting a new series focused all on what is true greatness. We're moving through the book of Philippians this year, 2018. And as we begin this series, we're considering this concept of greatness and what is the greatest. If you were to Google the word greatest, you'd probably get all kinds of responses like maybe the greatest movie stars of all time, the greatest athletes, the greatest CEOs. Somehow Google knows me, greatest 80s hair bands. I don't know why that would come up, but all the greatest things you can imagine, right? Ranked and rated for all their own reasons. We love to celebrate who and what is the greatest and maybe even think about how we can be the greatest or whatever. But I bet if you were to ask God who's greatest, we'd see a whole other list, right? Probably a lot of names that we've personally never heard of that aren't famous, yet in God's book are absolutely experiencing and embodying true greatness. What does it mean to be great, to live a great life, to be a great person? Well, the world has its own answers. Achieve your dreams, be all you can be, believe in yourself. But Jesus defines greatness with words like compassion and humility and love. Amen? True greatness has far more to do with what we believe and what we receive from God than with simply what we achieve. You encounter this concept of greatness, you, like so many of us, might think, well, I'm not so great. That's not me. I'm certainly not great. But I want you to hear this morning that part of the good news of the gospel is that Jesus is great and Jesus lives in us. As we say yes to Him, the Bible says He makes His home in us, in our hearts, our minds, our lives. And so as we are being formed by Him, greatness is taking shape in us, in each of us. Are we destined for greatness? I'm going to let you know that I think the answer is yes. We may not always think so. Few of us will make the history books or even the headlines. So greatness must not be there. That must not be what I'm talking about. Few of us will make millions of dollars. So greatness cannot be there. Where is greatness found? It's found in following God, in all of His greatness, all of His great will. He plans and He plants greatness in each human heart. And what we're going to see in this series is that we will reach the heights of greatness only by lowering ourselves in service and sacrifice, just as our great Lord did. I want to begin this morning by reading aloud the whole passage that we'll be focusing on for the next 4 weeks, because it's such a powerful, poetic section of Scripture. And I want to ask us to do something that we don't normally do. It's not our normal tradition around here. But I want us to stand as I read this portion of Scripture. In honor of the beauty and the holiness of God's Word, let's all stand as I read the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement in being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage. Rather, He made Himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place, gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen? It's a powerful passage. I'll let you have a seat. We're getting ready for Easter, and this passage, man, it tees it up perfectly because we'll land on that last section as we celebrate Easter Sunday morning, that every tongue will acknowledge, that every knee will bow, that the name of Jesus is the highest name above every name. And the reason that's possible, the reason that's true, is the event we celebrate on Easter Sunday morning, the resurrection when Jesus walks out of that tomb. So we are ramping up in the next 4 weeks to that very special day and this very powerful crescendo of this passage of Scripture. But for today, we're going to begin by looking at the first two verses of this passage, a single sentence, Philippians verses 1 and 2. Let me just quickly reiterate what it says. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness or compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, and being one in spirit and of one mind. Paul is bringing around again for us this refrain of love and unity. If this letter were a song, in a very real sense, we're hearing the chorus again, right? It's coming back around. The hook of the song is this love and unity that we so get to enjoy as the family of God. He's repeating it because we need to hear it. It's at the very core of who we are. Jesus said that this world would know we're His disciples by our love for one another. That love unifies us. And that's what Paul is focusing us on here in this sentence. He's really starting to preach in this passage here, the whole passage for sure. And this is definitely a preacher's sentence here. This, like, it's just one sentence, but there's a lot packed into it. And we're going to take our morning here to look at it thought by thought. He begins with the word therefore. In other words, he's reaching back to what he's just said, which, just to remind us, is that life is tough. We just finished a series called Sharing Our Struggle. He's saying life has struggles. Christians will face opposition even. And therefore, because that's true, because we should experience, we should reach for courage in those struggles, because we should share them together, because challenges exist, what I'm about to say is important. What he leads with here after this word therefore is an if-then statement. He's going to lay out some facts of the faith. He's going to say, if these things are true, then let's make sure these things are true. And so we're going to move through this if-then statement by beginning with these four realities of the faith. They should be true for us as disciples, and Paul's assuming that they're true as he begins to lay them out here. So they're a great refresher of our memory this morning. He says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, he's reminding us here that unity with Christ, our relationship with Jesus as His students, as His servants, as His disciples, is an encouraging thing. The word here in the original language is paraklesis. It means to be called alongside to help. Jesus uses the noun form of that same word when He describes the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a paraclete, is a helper called alongside to walk with us through life. It's a great word picture. And it's the same word Paul uses here for encouraging or encouragement. That you will receive encouragement or a walking alongside, an assistance, an empowering that sticks with you wherever you go. Encouragement. It's one of my favorite words. I think it so beautifully captures something that we all need from each other, and that is the ability or the cheer, the support, the undergirding of another person to come alongside us and cheer us on and encourage us and set us straight when we get a little tied in a knot, right? And help us see things more clearly. We need encouragement. It literally gives us courage. Each of us has our own trials to face, and others cannot take those trials away from us. Each of us has our own choices to make, and others can't make those choices for us. But here's what can happen. Each of us has encouragement that we can share with others and that others need from us and we need from them. And God Himself knows we need it and promises to be our chief encourager. So walking with Jesus, saying yes to Jesus, becoming a Christian, it's meant to be encouraging, not discouraging. It's meant to be freeing, not confining. It's meant to be a positive, a wind at our back in our life, not something that holds us down or keeps us discouraged. Jesus' entrance into our life brings encouragement. Again and again in the scriptures, we read that he comes alongside and never leaves us. This is God's promise from deep into the Old Testament. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. He cheers us on. He gives us guidance. It's this idea that Jesus comes around, puts his arm around our shoulders as we walk, and guides us through. When we need encouragement, he gives us. When we need good counsel, he provides it. Sometimes he even clears the way in front of us in supernatural ways we'll never be able to fully explain. In the Proverbs, we read that there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And I grew up on an old hymn that said, "Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our griefs and sins to bear." It may sound old-fashioned, it may even sound quaint in today's world, but Jesus is my friend. He wants to be our friend. He wants to encourage us. He says, "I'll walk alongside you and I'll never leave you." So Paul is saying, if your union with Christ is encouraging, and the implied meaning of is that of course it is. You're united with Christ and you're receiving encouragement from that union. He says, if you have any comfort from his love, he's reminding us here that his love is comforting. But this word comfort might not be the pillowy thing that we think he might be referring to. We think of comfort, we might think of the brand name of a mattress or a couch, right? Something that's supposed to be just make us feel all nice and cushy. That's not really the meaning of the original word that we're translating. Comfort, it does mean to be comforted, but it means to have persuasive words spoken to us, that in this coming alongside us, we are receiving comfort, comforting words, guiding words from our partner here, from the Holy Spirit, from Jesus in our lives. It's the comfort that comes from loving counsel. So he's saying, if you're receiving any kind of consolation, any kind of incentive, any kind of wise and loving counsel that comforts you from that flows from the love of Jesus. That's what he's saying here. So the phrase, it's pretty straightforward. Its point is pretty easy to understand, but it's still is good to take a moment to reflect on it. What we're seeing here is that the love of Jesus is steady and secure. It's sure. It's solid. If we keep him as our Lord, we keep him in the center of our lives, we will find ourselves continually bumping into the reality of that love, no matter how we feel, no matter what we encounter, or no matter how we wander. Here's how it will work. That love of Jesus, because it is comforting, it is real, and he never leaves us, then we can wake up each morning and know that no matter what, God loves me. God loves me. We can get discouraged because we think, you know, we fail or we lose our way, and we can remember, we're wandering around, we bump into the truth, God's for me, not against me. God doesn't want to keep me down. He wants to build me up. God wants to guide me in his truth, not leave me stuck in my own head that sometimes is full of lies, right? He's for me. He's cheering me on. We can totally screw up. We can do things that we regret, and we can bump into the truth and reality that God stands ready to forgive, that in fact he's anxious to forgive, he loves to forgive, that he wants nothing more than for us to take even a baby step back toward him, and he will meet us right there, ready to receive us, ready to hear our confession, ready to receive our repentance and forgive us and say, let's move on, let's keep going, let's get back on track. We can feel lonely. We can feel forgotten. We can wonder if anyone cares, and we can bump into the truth that God is my Father, and He sees me, and He loves me. He sees me with eyes of love. In fact, He's never taken His eyes off of me. I may have felt alone. I never really was. These are the kinds of comforting realities that we bump into continually as we walk with Jesus as our Lord. We might not feel it every day. It's not always going to be all sunshine and rainbows, right? But it's going to, on a continual basis, we'll keep bumping into the fact, I can't avoid it. I can't deny it. We sang about it so beautifully. It is the never-ending love of God. And it surrounds us. And it's comforting. And it's good. In Romans 8, Paul reminds his readers that nothing can separate you from that love. To the Ephesians, for the Ephesians, he prayed that they would have the power to just grasp how high and wide and deep and long is that same love of Christ. When we live in the love of Jesus, it's like living our lives, it's like finding ourselves in a room with the firmest of floors. We are secure. We can build on that love. It's not going anywhere. It's not a tightrope. It's not something we lose if we mess up a little bit. It is absolutely sure and broad and solid. We're in a room with a firm floor, but the ceiling has been ripped off. I mean, there is nothing in our future that we can't walk into. It's bright and open and full. That again, the love of Jesus, what our faith in God, church, religion, faith, the Bible, all that stuff, however you want to phrase it, it is not meant to be confining. It is meant to be freeing. It is open and bright, not dark or restricting. It's meant to be encouraging and comforting, not discouraging or disheartening. He says, if you got any of this flowing in you, if you got any encouragement from that union with Jesus, if you're getting any comfort from His love, he goes on, or any common sharing in the Spirit. That word for common sharing, we've run into it already. It's that good old word koinonia in the Greek. We talked about it back in January. It means working partnership. Many times it's translated fellowship, but it means more than coffee and donuts and a chat on Sunday morning, how you doing kind of fellowship. It's that working partnership, that visceral connection, that deep fellowship that we have together, because these are spiritual realities that you and I are dealing with and that you and I are growing in, and we're growing together in those, and it's this beautiful thing. It's common sharing in the Holy Spirit. Paul is appealing here to all the most foundational aspects of life in Jesus: encouraging union, comforting love, and now spiritual brotherhood and sisterhood. The fact that deeper than any blood relation, deeper even than any marriage covenant, is you and I and our eternal connection linked by the Holy Spirit as brothers and sisters under our eternal Heavenly Father. It's something that will last forever. This connection is deeper and more meaningful than any other. It motivates us to love each other liberally, to forgive freely. It drives us to work hard and serve together. This koinonia in the Spirit is one of the most beautiful things on the planet. It is a treasure that most will drive by and never fully see. But man, when you discover it, you realize, I've needed it all my whole life. It's so good. It's so beautiful. We get to experience it as the family of God. And it's open to every soul on the planet who will but turn to Jesus. It is a mark of what it means to be His follower, that kind of love and that deep connection. He says, you experience any of this stuff, it will yield from you tenderness and compassion. That word compassion we've also talked about before, talking about your intestines, your guts, splagnon in the original language. That's how they described when we're moved with compassion, we're moved in our guts or in our intestines. So it literally would say you have the intestines of Jesus or something like that, right? Because it's saying that that's where you are, you feel it in your gut. That's how we would put it today. In this part of the passage, he's turning to the virtues that naturally grow in such an atmosphere of encouragement and love and fellowship. Are our hearts tender and are our guts moved with compassion? This is a mark of our love. That as we follow Jesus, we are getting tenderized by his Spirit. So in what we're seeing here, Paul really isn't posing a question about whether there is any encouragement in Christ or comfort in his love. He's assuming that's true. We all can agree. This is what's happening as we follow Jesus. They should be an obvious part of our experience as Christians. And so before we move on, we would do well, and I would challenge us, all of us, as we want to chew on the scriptures throughout the week, to consider, are the things that Paul is describing here happening in my life? Now, like I said, they won't always happen every day. It's not like we're going to feel all these things and it's just going to be awesome all the time. But am I on a path on which these things are happening more and more? They're more and more true of me. I am becoming more and more tender and compassionate to others. I am enjoying my common fellowship with my brothers and sisters in Jesus. I am receiving comfort from the fact that God loves me and nothing can take away that love. Nothing will rob me of that love. Am I encouraged in the fact that Jesus never leaves me or forsakes me? And I'm united with him. Am I on a path in which these things are becoming increasingly true, not decreasingly true? That's the best way I would know to put it, and that's what life as a disciple is like. It's not that it's perfect every day, but am I on a path in which these things are indeed happening? And that's good to reflect on. So this is the if of the if-then statement, these four things that we've looked at so far. So if that's the if, what about the then? If these things are true, and they are, then what? He says, then, make my joy complete. Make my joy complete. See, Paul cares about his readers. These are real people. He knows them. He considers them his co-workers and companions in the faith. He has the heart of a father for them, or the heart of a pastor toward them. And when I hear Paul say this, I'll tell you, I get that. I feel you, Paul, because few things make my heart more glad than getting to see Christ formed in any and all of you. The Apostle John said something almost exactly the same. He said that he had no greater joy than to see that his children in the faith were walking in the truth. Paul is saying, my joy will be complete. John says, I'll have no greater joy than when you walk in the truth. So let's check it out here. What will make Paul's joy complete? What will give him such complete joy? It's really quite simple, and he lays it out here. First, he says, my joy will be complete when you're like-minded. In other words, these conditions, these if statements, that are really a great description of life as a disciple of Jesus and as a New Testament church, if these things are true, they will result in a community of people who are of the same mind. We're of the same mind because we're feeding on the same truth. The same things come to mind. We're not brainwashed in the negative sense of the term, but we have all had our brains washed. We've all been cleansed. We're all being cleansed. We're all learning new things. We're all sitting under the teaching of the same rabbi named Jesus, right? And so we're all starting to receive from him that same truth. The lights are coming on for us, each of us in our own way in our lives. We see the world differently. We see God differently. We see ourselves differently. We see each other differently. And all of that means that we start to be of the same mind. Not because we all need to think exactly alike, but because we're all feeding on the same truth. We're all seeing things now as God shows them to us as they actually are. The New Living Translation puts it like this: by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other. And that's a really good way to put it, because there's great power in agreement. In other words, we're seeing things the same way. We agree about what's important, about who God is or who we are in Christ or what we are to do as a church. We're starting to agree on that. And there's great power in agreement or in alignment. And so that's what he means by being like-minded. We're aligned together in our thinking and thus in our behaving and our doing. We blend together nicely. Now, how does that happen? Well, in another letter, Paul uses a phrase that's very illuminating for us. He talks about having the mind of Christ. He says, we have the mind of Christ. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In other words, each of us, when we say yes to Jesus, we start downloading new software into our brain, so to speak. New thoughts, new ways of seeing the world. And as each of us, we're at our own place, you know, the little bar is filling up at its own pace, and we all started at a different place and at a different time, but we're all downloading this new truth. And as we do, we begin to see things the same way. We are having the mind of Christ. We see things the way he sees them. He's teaching us. And this mind that we share, it stands in sharp contrast to the wisdom of the world. This mind that we share has a wisdom that was once hidden from us, but now it's revealed, and we're starting to learn it. Pardon me. This mind that we're receiving and that we share together, it's a spiritual mind. It's renewed spiritually. It's given to us supernaturally through the Holy Spirit. And we begin to think new thoughts, see things in new ways. When we're not like-minded, it's probably because we're not feeding on the same truth. We're not looking in the same direction toward our Lord. We get sideways because we start to look sideways. We start to get distracted and we start to pull back from feeding ourselves, nourishing ourselves on the truth of God. Jesus, my joy will be complete when I see that you're like-minded, having the same love. These conditions result in a community of people who are of the same mind because we possess the same love. See, it always comes back to love. You can count on it. It always comes back to love. God's love for us, our love that then can flow because of that love of God for each other. We love one another. See, God loves each of us equally, fully, fervently, unconditionally, completely, passionately. He loves you, he loves me. His love has entered each of our lives in its own way. Each of us has our own story. That's the beautiful thing about getting to know each other, is we get to watch, by me learning your story, I'm also learning more about our Father, because I'm learning how he loved you, how he made his way into your life, how he introduced himself to you. And so as I learn about how he introduced himself to you, or you learn about how he introduced himself to someone else, we're all learning more about what he's like, how he treats each of his children. It's a beautiful thing. We get to experience that. We then get to embody it in our relations with each other. Our Father loves us so much, he teaches us how to love each other. We're brothers and sisters under him. Sometimes that's gracious love. Sometimes that's very tender and comforting love. Sometimes it's tough love. Sometimes it's honest love. But always done from a place of desiring the best for the other person. That's what love does. And so Paul says, oh, my joy will be complete when you're like-minded, when you have this same love. And we know that that love would be the highest love, the source of love, when we're all experiencing that same love that comes from our same Father. And then he really wraps it all up by saying, being one in spirit and of one mind. Now, this might sound like a bit of a repeat of what he said, but there's a special word here that he uses that's helpful. Not only are we of the same mind because we possess the same love, we work and live in harmony. And this word is synpsychos, or sin like synonym, S-Y-N, like synonym or same, and then psychos, like psychology, soul, self, inner life, spirit, mind. He's saying that we should be synchronized with each other, in harmony with each other. Literally, one in soul, or being minded on the same thing, which is, as we read in the last chapter, faith, the faith of the gospel. That's what brings us all together. We work together with one mind for one purpose. Here's one way to look at it. If we had 100 pianos in this room, and we tuned them all to the same tuning fork, then they would all then by nature be tuned to each other. But if we tried to tune them only to each other, we'd have a real mess on our hands pretty quickly. Here's another way of looking at it. Sometimes you'll hear this used in the analogy of marriage. I think it's great for that, and I've shared it with couples in that regard. It's also a great description of the New Testament church. But if you picture a triangle, and God being at the peak of that triangle, husband and wife on each corner, we know that union and harmony between the husband and wife is what we're all seeking to achieve. But if we only try to do that by really working hard this direction, and we should be working hard that direction. But if that's the only thing we're doing, we're going to find it, we quickly get frustrated. But if husband and wife first put their focus on God, each of them individually loving God, following God, learning from God, becoming more like Jesus, then they begin to progress. They're drawn toward God. They love God. They want to become more like Him, and they're drawn toward Him. By being drawn toward Him, they're also naturally drawn toward each other. When we put that first, other things flow. We see that in the Scriptures a lot too, right? What did Jesus say in Matthew 6? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all other things will be added to you as well. When you get your priorities in line, you have alignment. Things begin to flow well. Same true, not just in marriage, but in all our relationships as a New Testament church. You, me, everyone around you, we're all tuning our piano, tuning our heart to the same pure tone. We're all on that triangle. We focus toward God. He will draw us then tighter together as well, because we're all headed the same direction. We're all focused on the same goal. We all have the same priorities. We all understand the same things. But we're not unified by trying to imitate each other, but by each of us simply emulating and elevating Jesus. If we tried to achieve unity by pursuing uniformity, we would lose our diversity and our beauty, and we would become cultish and ugly. Amen? No one wants that. Like we said last week, we're not all becoming more like each other, but we're each of us becoming more like Jesus. That's the goal. But it's not natural, and it doesn't come naturally. It's supernatural. It's a miracle. Division is the devil's delight, but striving together for one purpose in unity, now that is God's beautiful will. And that is what Paul is pointing us toward in this passage. It's really discipleship in church 101. Union with Christ is encouraging. His love is comforting. We share the koinonia, the common fellowship of the Spirit. It produces in us tenderness and compassion. And as it's doing those things, we will become a community of people who are of the same mind, possessing the same love, working and living in harmony with each other. What a great thing. What a beautiful picture. And this, Paul says, will make his joy complete. It's his goal and aim for them. It's our goal too. Let's pray about that. Father, we thank you for this truth. We thank you that you love us so much that you want to share that love and you want that love to flow through us. We find great comfort in that. Jesus, we find great encouragement in you. We find great union and connection with each other by your